Our gospel today sets forth the biblical basis for the office of Peter, for the office of the papacy. For Peter's successors are the popes. And the word pope is simply the English version, the Anglo-Saxon and Germanic tongues, for the word papa. The pope is affectionately called papa in Italian and Spanish, as an affectionate indication that he is the father of the family, that he is our visible father of the church, our visible head. And we can see this establishment of this office of Peter in this gospel, that the gospel starts out. Jesus goes into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, and still one of the other prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And asking these questions, Jesus is not merely curious about what the people think of him. He seems rather to be using these questions as a vehicle through which to teach the apostles and us as well about how the truth is adequately revealed and guaranteed. That Jesus' first two questions reveal the inadequacy of two common methods that we use today. That he goes and asks, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" In modern times, we love to take polls. We love to quote the results of polls. That many put a lot of weight in those results. That many people, even us Catholics among them, like to put out that if X number, X percentage of Catholics think this or think that about certain moral teachings, doctrines, or disciplines of the church, that the truth there. And the position is that if more than 50% of Catholics believe something, then it must be true. And therefore, the church, if it's something that's contrary to what the church has taught, then the church should change its teaching. But as today's gospel makes clear, taking a poll doesn't necessarily yield the truth. In fact, in this case, all the assertions of the crowd were wrong. Jesus was not John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And surrounding the church by poll-taking doesn't seem to be a model that works. And so then Jesus turns to a panel of experts, a blue ribbon committee, if you will, that he asks the 12, his closest apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus is met with silence. Perhaps they're looking around like nervous students in a classroom, not wanting to answer lest they appear foolish, unless they say something wrong and are embarrassed in front of the rest of their classmates, that it's not cool to give that answer. The politics on the panel leads not to the truth, but to a kind of self-serving, politically correct silence. And then Peter finally speaks up. And as Jesus will point out, he doesn't not do so because he's a member of the panel, but for another reason entirely. And so since the blue ribbon panel, the committee of experts, is not adequate in setting forth the religious truth of who Jesus is. And through this line of questioning, Jesus instructs through inquiry. Polls and panels are not adequate in yielding firm truth as to his identity. That we all here have opinions. We all can have, at times, that politically correct silence. That having set forth this inadequacy, the gospel now presses forth to describe the plan that God has to adequately set forth the truths of the faith. That Simon Peter said in reply, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him in reply, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father." That we're taught here that Peter doesn't merely just speak, but also how he came to know the truth. That Jesus is very clear to teach us that Peter spoke rightly, not because he was the smartest. If you look at his actions, he probably wasn't actually the smartest. Right? He falls a lot of times elsewhere in the Gospels. Or because someone else has told him to. Jesus is clear to say, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. And it's not just because he guessed and got right all of a sudden. Right? It wasn't just a guess. That Jesus teaches that Peter came to know the truth Because God the Father revealed it to him. That God the Father inspired Peter to know this. And this is the kind of anointing at work here. That God's methodology, when it comes to adequately revealing and guaranteeing the truths of the faith, is to anoint Peter. That it's not poles or panels that God uses. It is Peter. And while truths may emerge in the wider church reflecting what is revealed, it's only through Peter and his successors who can definitely set forth views whose truth is adequately guaranteed. And thus, the other apostles are not bypassed by God, but he anoints Peter to unite them, to unite the church together, to give solemn declaration to what they have seen and heard. Note, too, the dimension of faith we are called to have. That we're to assent to the Pope's teaching, to his leadership, not merely because we think he is smarter, or because he might have the power, the riches, or other worldly means to impress us or compel our assent. No, we are to assent to the Pope's teaching because by faith we believe that he is inspired by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, when teaching solemnly on faith and morals, not simply just speaking off his cuff in an airplane. That it's not flesh and blood in which we put our trust. It's God himself. That we believe that God has acted on our behalf by anointing someone to affirm the truth, to adequately guarantee the deposit of faith, the truth to be revealed by him. That's why Jesus goes and says to Peter, "And so I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." But Jesus doesn't merely praise Simon Peter for a moment of charismatic insight. He goes further, declaring that he will build his very church upon Simon Peter. Meaning that rock. That Jesus doesn't merely mean this is a personal gift or recognition that will die with Peter. That in giving him the keys, he's establishing an office. Echoing that language we heard in our first reading of that first minister of the kingdom. Of that is who the Pope is. The first minister of God's kingdom here on earth, the church. That he's not merely giving Peter that personal promotion. This will be God's way of strengthening, of uniting the church. That in Luke's gospel, Jesus says more of this. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, all that he might sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith may not fail. And when thou hast turned again, strengthen thy brethren." That we see Peter, after the resurrection, after the ascension, strengthen the other apostles. That at the Council of Jerusalem, in the Acts of the Apostles, we see the church in turmoil. How are we going to act? How are we going to live out our lives? Are we going to continue to keep all the Jewish laws? Are we going to continue to not eat what is considered unclean things for the Jews? And there was that great turmoil. The church was fraught in that fraction. With Paul saying one thing and James saying another. Until Peter got up. And Peter spoke. And the church was at peace. The church was united. And thank God, because it means we get to eat bacon. And that's delicious. I love bacon, okay? So, but again, this makes it clear once again that God's plan for the church is to strengthen one man, to strengthen Peter and his successors, so that in turn the whole church may be strengthened and united. That thus the Lord Jesus establishes not only Peter, but also his office. This is God's vision, his plan for his church. And we think about it, over the course of our history as a church, over the course of these 2,000 years, many people have objected to this teaching. There's no time here to go and provide a complete response to every single objection there's been to having a pope, the head of the church. But frankly, most of them amount to a kind of wishful thinking by those who want this text to mean something other than what it plainly does. Then nothing could be clearer than the fact that Jesus is establishing Peter in an office, which will serve as a foundation for the unity and strength of the church. It's also true that we're living in times that can have tested us Catholics, who have been that supporter of the papacy. When we go look at the history of our church, there have been popes who have been that source of controversy rather than unity. We've had some terrible popes in our history. We had a pope who put a dead pope on trial. We've had popes who have had children when they were popes themselves. And yet the office endures. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That it remains our duty to pray for the pope, to respect him, to seek to maintain that unity as one Catholic Apostolic Church. That we go and turn to our bishops as a result. Look to them to help maintain this unity with the Pope. To pray. To express our concerns when we do have concerns. But always maintaining that unity. That truth be told, if no one is Pope, everyone is Pope. That without a visible head, there is no principle on earth for unity in the church. That the Protestant experiment tried to replace the Pope with Scripture, giving it sole authority. And yet Protestants cannot agree on what Scripture really says. And there's no earthly way to resolve their conflicts. Because there's nobody to give them that one interpretation of what Scripture says. And so while they say that authority resides in Scripture alone, claiming that anointing of the Holy Spirit and the ability to properly interpret Scripture, really they place the locus of authority within themselves then. In effect, becoming the very Pope they denounced. I've read that some objectors think that we're arrogant as Catholics in asserting that we have a Pope whom we trust to be anointed by God, to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, to teach us without error solemnly on faith and morals. But which is more arrogant, to claim that there is a pope, or in fact to act like one myself? In the end, the Protestant experiment is a failed one. The estimates place the number of Protestant denominations over 30,000. It might be exaggerated, but probably not by much. That they all claim Scriptures as their source of truth, but differ on many essential matters. The necessity of baptism, the once saved, always saved, sexual morality and authority. And when they cannot resolve these things, they simply divide more. That Jesus gave us a way around this. He installed an individual in this role to manifest this office of rock and head, Peter and his successors. That way we can have a guarantee of the deposit of faith he entrusted to us. That way we can remain that one Catholic Apostolic Church that we profess in our creed.